Well, good morning, and if you would turn in your Bibles now to Genesis 41, and we are going to continue our series in the book of Genesis, and we've come to this 41st chapter now, and if you would read with me, as we're going to first read the passage and then walk through it and try to learn what God has for us. I know some of you are visiting from out of town for Thanksgiving, and we're glad you're here and hope you all had a good Thanksgiving holiday. And even as we've been singing some songs regarding the Christmas season, we look forward to celebrating the advent of the Son. But now let's read Genesis 41, beginning in verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving us an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one could have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." And thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Amen. Let's pray and ask that God would bless our time in this passage of Scripture. Father, you say in your word that the entrance of your word brings light. And we know that light has come to its fullest revelation in the very face of Jesus Christ. Show us your glory in Christ by the Spirit through your word. Even this morning from this chapter, we pray in his name. Amen. In the 240s AD, during the reign of Emperor Valerian, a great plague struck the Roman Empire. The Roman people, including many of its rulers, including the emperor itself, blamed the plague on the fact that so many people in the empire had started becoming Christians and were no longer offering worship to the Roman gods. As a result, the last few emperors, including Valerian, had tried to rid the empire of Christians by putting them to death if they refused to offer the required worship to the traditional pagan gods. On September 14th, the year 258, Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, which was a very prominent Christian city in North Africa, was arrested and brought before the Roman proconsul. And the interchange between Cyprian and the Roman proconsul has been recorded for us in history and passed down to us today. It reads this way. Proconsul, "Are you Fascius Cyprian?" "Cyprian, I am." Proconsul, "Are you the person who has been bishop and father to men of ungodly minds?" "Cyprian, I have been their bishop." Proconsul, "The most sacred emperors have commanded you to conform to the ceremonies of Roman religion." "Cyprian, I cannot." Proconsul, "Consider again for your own safety." "Cyprian, obey your orders. In so manifestly just a case, there is no need for me to reconsider." Proconsul, Long you have you lived with an irreligious heart and have joined great numbers with yourself in an unnatural conspiracy against the Roman deities and their holy rites. Nor have our sacred and most pious emperors been able to claim you to their ceremonies. Since you have been a ringleader in crimes of such a heinous nature, you shall be made an example to those whom you have seduced to join with you, and discipline shall be established in your blood. I will that Thasius Cyprian be beheaded. Cyprian, blessed be God. Cyprian was led out of the city to an open field where his life on earth was ended with the stroke of a sword. What gave Cyprian, a mere man with a fallen nature like you and I have, the ability to stand before a representative of the highest authority on earth, the Roman Emperor's proconsul, and boldly defy his orders and calmly accept the immediate sentence of death for his Christian faith? Well, it was truths about God, which Cyprian believed as a Christian, that enabled him to do those things. I want to suggest that our passage this morning, Genesis 41, contains such truths about God, truths which enable us as Christians to stand firm in the faith throughout our lives, even in the face of great difficulty and opposition. Let's walk through our story in Genesis 41 so I can show you what I mean. Remember what's happened so far in the story of Joseph? Going all the way back to the beginning of the story in chapter 37, we saw that Joseph's brothers had hated him because he was their father's favorite, and so they had sold him as a slave to a group of Midianite traders who were passing by. And then those traders took Joseph down to the land of Egypt and sold him there to a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And the Lord was with Joseph and made him very successful in the service of Potiphar, so that Potiphar put him in charge of his entire estate. Soon, however, we saw that Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, and when he refused her advances, well, she then accused him of rape, so that Potiphar was forced to put Joseph in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph in prison as well, and he made him so successful there that the chief warden ended up putting Joseph in charge of the entire prison. At one point, two of Pharaoh's officials, you remember, the chief baker and the chief cupbearer, were accused of a crime by Pharaoh. And they were held in custody in that prison where Joseph was. And during that time, as Joseph himself attended these two officials, they had dreams from the Lord, which Joseph interpreted for them. And the cupbearer's dream predicted that he would be acquitted and restored to his former office as cupbearer to Pharaoh. So Joseph asked him, please, to use his influence with Pharaoh when he got out to get him released. But in the final words of the last chapter, chapter 40, we were told that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, chapter 41 picks up the story at that point by telling us that Joseph remained in prison, do you see it there in verse 1? For 2 whole years after that. Now, you can imagine how he felt during this time. As a 17-year-old boy, the Lord had given Joseph dreams that predicted, do you remember, that all of his brothers and even his mother and father would end up bowing down to him. And instead, through the course of his life so far, he had experienced one injustice after another. First, he'd been kidnapped and sold into slavery by his own brothers. Then he'd been falsely accused of rape and imprisoned. And then finally, he'd been let down by the cupbearer who forgot about him. And yes, he could look and he could see how the Lord had been with him in each of these adversities and blessed him in Potiphar's house and blessed him in prison. But each time, that success was wiped out with injustice. And now he languished in prison for 2 whole years. Not only forgotten by the cupbearer, but seemingly forgotten by God as well. If God had a good plan he was working out in all of this, Joseph couldn't see it. Then at last, 2 years after the cupbearer had been acquitted and restored, leaving Joseph to rot in prison, the Lord finally triggered his remarkable plan that he had for his servant Joseph. It began once again with dreams. Dreams from the Lord. But this time the dreams were given by the Lord not to Pharaoh's officials, but to Pharaoh himself. Two dreams were given to Pharaoh, to be more specific. And so we read there at the end of verse 1, Pharaoh dreamed, and then again in verses 4 and 5, and Pharaoh woke, and he fell asleep, and dreamed a second time. So two dreams are given to him. Now just stop here for a moment. We're reminded here of a very important truth, that even the greatest ruler in the world is still a mere man. While God's power and God's authority are infinitely greater than them. Indeed, as we watch the Lord invade Pharaoh, king of Egypt's sleep with this message-bearing dream, we're reminded in a striking way that even the very inner thoughts and desires of the greatest human rulers are subject to God's sovereign control. I think of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, Yahweh. He turns it wherever he will. And I think that truth should be a great comfort to us as Christians. Now, the content of these two dreams that the Lord gave to Pharaoh are described there in verses 2 through 7. In the first dream, he saw seven fat cows come up out of the Nile River, followed by seven thin cows. And then as he watched, the seven thin cows ate the seven fat cows. So try imagining that in your head. The second dream was similar. In it, he saw seven fat ears of grain sprout up, followed by seven thin ears of grain. And then he watched as the seven thin ears ate the seven fat ears. And when he awoke, Pharaoh somehow knew these are no ordinary dreams. And I think probably what's happening here is, for one thing, he had two dreams on the very same night. For another, although the two dreams weren't exactly the same, they were eerily similar. And third, they were so vivid that he could remember them in striking detail as he recounts them to Joseph. We see that. Because of this, Pharaoh likely concluded, as was very common in that day, by the way, especially in Egypt, that his dreams were from the gods, that they were supernatural in origin, and that they must have some kind of significant message for him. But since he didn't understand himself what the dreams meant, we're told in verse 8 that his spirit was troubled. Now, to make matters worse, none of the magicians and the wise men in Egypt who were supposed to be experts in these sort of things could interpret his dreams either. And that left Pharaoh feeling just helpless. If those who were supposed to be the experts in these types of matters couldn't tell him what his dreams meant, who could? It was at that point that the chief cupbearer re-enters the story. So as the king's personal attendant, no doubt he's standing there watching as this process unfolds. He listened and watched as Pharaoh recounted his dreams and found that no one could interpret them. And you can imagine what's going on in his head. As he watches all this happens, it reminds him of his own time in prison when he had experienced the exact same thing. Except in his case, Joseph had been there to interpret his dreams accurately. And as he remembered these things, he knew that he had a solution to Pharaoh's problems. But telling Pharaoh about it would also mean acknowledging his own failures to mention this before and to give any credit or help to Joseph, but to let him rot in prison instead. But you see that after some internal deliberation, no doubt, the cupbearer decides, I gotta say something. And so, perhaps sheepishly, we see in verses 9 through 13, the cupbearer told Pharaoh how when he and the chief baker had been in prison 2 years back, they too had had dreams. And how a Hebrew slave there had interpreted these dreams for them. And most importantly, verse 13, he says, and as he interpreted to us, so it came about. In other words, Joseph's interpretation proved true. Now, as we see this transpire, we ought to marvel just at the wisdom and the goodness of God. As he orders all the events of history like this to bring about his purposes. Because now, you see, it comes clear to us, the readers, as we read this, that God did have a plan to use that event which had occurred 2 years earlier with Joseph in jail. After all, he had intended to deliver Joseph from prison through the help of this cupbearer, just not right away. Because the Lord's plan, you see, was a little bit different than Joseph's. The Lord's plan was not simply to use the cupbearer to get Joseph out of prison, but to use the cupbearer to get Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dream, which would in turn lead to Joseph being exalted in Egypt far above anything that he could have ever imagined. Now, brothers and sisters, let that be a reminder to us. When we find ourselves questioning the ways of God, to put our hands over our mouths, like Job did. Because we are like infants, less than infants, in our understanding compared to God. We cannot possibly comprehend the intricacies of his wise plan for the universe that he has made so that we would have the ability to question what he is doing. As the Lord himself reminded us in Isaiah 55 verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And so instead of questioning God's ways, which are beyond our comprehension, we are called, rather, as David described it, do you remember, in Psalm 130, to simply rest in him, to entrust ourselves in him. David uses the imagery of a weaned infant resting in the arms of his mother. That's what we are to do when we don't understand God's ways. Knowing that he is perfectly good and perfectly wise and perfectly in control, we can do that. Well, desperate to know the meaning of his dream, it says in verse 14 that Pharaoh sent and called this Hebrew slave, called Joseph, and they quickly brought him up out of the pit, and when he'd shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. Now, obviously, you sense the speed with which this happened in the narrative, and that was no doubt due to the fact that everyone in Pharaoh's court was anxious not to keep him waiting. But imagine how shocking it must have been for Joseph. He's unaware of anything that had been going on in Pharaoh's court or these dreams or anything. And one moment he's just there in prison going about his normal duties, no bout struggling perhaps with bitterness and struggling perhaps with despair and hopelessness after so many years of being enslaved and imprisoned unjustly without any hope or any prospect of escape. And suddenly, in a flash, he is grabbed from prison without any explanation, washed, shaved, dressed, and ushered in the very presence of the king of Egypt himself. Pharaoh addresses Joseph. Verse 15, he says, "I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Now, I don't know about you, but I have to think that as soon as Joseph heard those words, he began to understand what was going on. Because every time there's a dream, that means the Lord is doing something. God had given Pharaoh these dreams, and Joseph knew it, just as he had given dreams to the two officials years ago and given dreams to Joseph himself years before that. And once again, as before, the Lord was giving Joseph an opportunity to interpret those dreams. And what the result would be is still hidden from Joseph. No doubt he could not have guessed what would happen. But you can imagine how his heart must have started beating with excitement as this began to unfold. And yet, despite the intense drama of the moment, are you not struck at the remarkable character that Joseph demonstrates in response? See, Pharaoh had attributed some special ability to Joseph, as if he were like Pharaoh's magicians and wise men, but only better. But Joseph knew better. And he said to Pharaoh, verse 16, you see it, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." The word favorable there is shalom in the Hebrew. It just simply means an answer that would give him peace. In other words, Joseph acknowledged God, not him, as the true source of both Pharaoh's dreams and of the interpretation that Joseph would give to him. Joseph was only a messenger through whom God would work to give an interpretation to Pharaoh. And it's worth pausing there for a moment, isn't there? There's something for us to learn by way of application by watching Joseph work here. Joseph's response to Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Well, that reflects an impulse that should be true of every believer. Every believer, just like Joseph, should attribute all the credit, all the glory to the Lord for whatever they do in his service. I'm reminded of the way that Paul rebuked the Corinthians in his first letter to them, chapter 3, because they were identifying themselves with various Christian leaders who they admire, saying, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos," as if those leaders were anything in themselves. And Paul says, "Look, you don't understand." Verses 5 and 6, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants," literally in the Greek, "slaves, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God gives the growth." And there it is, brothers and sisters. That's the heart attitude which we see also in Joseph. We see it in Paul, and that's the heart attitude which we ought to have as well. When the Lord uses us for fruitful ministry in his service, and we see our flesh rising up and saying, "Yeah, the Lord used me." When we see him do something through someone else, and we're going, "Wow, that person is amazing." We ought to remember, neither we nor they are anything, but only God who gives the fruit through their efforts. We're nothing more than instruments. And brothers and sisters, let's be frank, we are bent and broken instruments at that, which the Lord uses in his grace to accomplish his work. And thus we say with the Apostle Paul later on in 1 Corinthians, where he says in 15, verse 10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And again, it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." We must always attribute, like Joseph did, all the glory to the Lord as a source of that grace by which we, his servants, accomplish anything for him. But second, I want you to notice Joseph's response to Pharaoh, where he had had this dream, this revelation of some sort with a message from God, and Pharaoh thinks that Joseph is going to be some kind of explainer of this, and he says, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an interpretive answer." That's a reminder, too, that man cannot know God and his truth through his own abilities, whether that's through scientific study or philosophical reasoning or mystical experience or whatever Tower of Babel we build to try to reach up to God in heaven. All of those types of efforts essentially lead to idolatry. They lead us to think things about God that are man-made and not God. The only way man will ever know the true God truly is if he condescends to reveal himself to us, and then does so in an effective way. The gap between God and man is too great for man to cross. God alone is able to reach across it and to make himself known to man in a way that man is able to understand. And the good news that we see in the scripture is that God has done that. Indeed, he's done it in many ways throughout history, including dreams like this given to Pharaoh, but most fully and finally, he has done it through his son, Jesus Christ, who John chapter 1 verse 14 says is the Word of God become flesh to dwell among us. So the writer of Hebrews says of him in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, he says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways," like in our text, "God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance, the shining forth of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." In other words, he's a perfect revelation of God, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And now all the words of God to man about the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, they're preserved for us in the collection of inspired scripture contained in the Bible. That's why we preach and teach the Bible. I don't have anything to say to you. You need God's word. That's why we read and study the Bible on our own, because in it, God has revealed himself to man fully and finally in his Son, so that we might come to know God, the true God, truly, which is, by the way, life eternal. Jesus himself said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." Well, after Joseph told Pharaoh that the Lord, not him, would give Pharaoh what he was seeking, that is, the interpretation of these dreams from the Lord, Pharaoh recounted for Joseph the content of his dreams. And you see it there in verses 17 through 24. And as he had done 2 years prior with respect to the dreams of Pharaoh's two officials, the Lord enabled Joseph to interpret the meaning of the dreams of Pharaoh right away. And so Joseph relayed the meaning to Pharaoh in verses 25 through 32. And just to summarize, you see there, first of all, he told Pharaoh in verse 25 that this dream revealed from God what God was going to do in the future. The two sets of seven cows and seven ears were, he says, the next two periods of 7 years that were going to come. And then next, Joseph revealed in verse 26 that what the two dreams said were actually one. That is, they communicated the same message about what would happen twice over the next 14 years. And then he explained the content of the dreams there in verses 27 through 31. The seven fat cows and the seven fat ears were, they symbolized the next 7 years and that they would be years of agricultural abundance. And then the seven thin cows and the seven thin ears of grain represented the next 7 years after that and that they would be years of famine. And the fact that the thin cows ate somehow, the thin cows and the plump ears ate the thin ears ate the plump ears. Sorry, getting all that mixed up. That symbolized that the 7 years of famine would be so bad that the produce of the seven abundant years would be quickly used up and even forgotten. Finally, Joseph told Pharaoh in verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams meant that the thing was fixed by God and that God would shortly bring it about. Now, when one recognizes that Egypt was perhaps the greatest superpower of that day, and that Pharaoh was the most powerful man on earth at that time, verse 32 becomes one of many striking reminders in the Bible that God, the God revealed in Scripture, is in charge of the universe, not man. The greatest rulers over the greatest, most powerful nations on earth are all still creatures of God, living in his world, and whose lives are subject to his decree as the ultimate king. So the Lord would tell another Pharaoh centuries later in Exodus 9:16, he would say, "For this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And then still later on, hundreds of years later, he would speak to another king, King Cyrus of Persia, saying, "I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." You see, man in his pride is blind to these realities, or he just denies them. He thinks he can create his own reality and determine his own destiny. My kids have been singing the songs from The Greatest Showman, which are great songs, by the way. But let's just all be clear. We cannot live in a world that we design. The Bible says otherwise. In the Bible, the truth is revealed to us that we are creatures of God. We are made in his image, and we live in his world and under his rule. And even now, though we're rebelling against him as a human race, he's ordering everything in his universe to accomplish his purposes, to glorify himself through both redemption and through judgment. And this is why the fundamental sin of unbelievers is that, as Paul says in Romans 1, they do not honor him or give him thanks, but suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, they exchange the true God for idols of their own making. And that may be false gods, or it might be created things which they worship as ultimate things. But for us as Christians, we who are the adopted children of this God in Christ, these truths that we see even reflected in our text are a great comfort to us, aren't they? In the face of all the apparent chaos and rampant evil in the world around us, our God is in charge. After interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph did something very bold. Did you see it? He volunteered to give Pharaoh some advice about how he should respond to these dreams that God had given him. He told Pharaoh to leave 1/5 of the agricultural produce during the first 7 years of abundance and to store it up in various cities throughout Egypt so that it might be used to keep everyone alive during those 7 years of famine that would follow. And in order to get this done, he suggests that Pharaoh take one person that's particularly wise and set him over all Egypt with a number of other people under him to accomplish this huge project. And here's where things just get really wild in the story. Instead of Pharaoh saying, "How dare you speak to the Pharaoh and give me advice?" Pharaoh, it says, was pleased along with all of his officials with his counsel. And then he recognized that the Spirit of God was in Joseph, giving him unparalleled wisdom and discernment. And so not only did Pharaoh accept Joseph's counsel, but he appointed him as that single ruler over all of Egypt to implement the very plan that Joseph had laid out. So the text describes in detail how Pharaoh did this, and we're just laid on our backs in amazement. Verses 37 through 45, looking at it, he declared it in front of his whole royal court. He confirmed his decision publicly by putting his signet ring on Joseph and putting him in his second chariot and driving around the city and saying, "Bow the knee in homage to Joseph," as he rode by. And then finally, he sealed his position in the royal court and in the aristocratic society of Egypt by having him marry the daughter of a very prominent figure in that elite Egyptian priestly caste. And so at the age of 30, we are told in verse 46 that Joseph went from being a slave in prison to being the ruler of all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself, all in a single day. The final rise to prominence that he experienced dwarfs the rise to prominence that he'd experienced in Potiphar's house and in the jail. So remarkable was it that once again, we can only assume that there's only a single explanation for how this happened. The Lord was with Joseph. In the rest of the chapter, we're told how Joseph fared in this new role. Several things are of note. First of all, we see that just as before, Joseph proved himself both competent and faithful. So verses 46 through 49 describe Joseph. If you read those verses, he just does exactly what he told Pharaoh should be done. He just follows through perfectly. Second, we see that Joseph kept his faith in God. I mean, despite this meteoric rise to prominence and this position that he had been given, the aristocratic society of Egypt, yet we're told in verses 50 through 52 that when he had two sons, he didn't give them Egyptian names. He gave them Hebrew names, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the names signified his recognition that all of this was from God, the God of his fathers, that God had made him forget all of his hardship in his father's house. And hence the name Manasseh, which means forget. And the fact that God had made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. Hence the name Ephraim, which meant fruitful. And indeed, that language of fruitful echoes down through the pages of Genesis, arising not only out of Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but also the Abrahamic promise where God told Abraham, "I will make you fruitful. And you shall spread abroad and be blessed in the earth." And then third, we see that Joseph ended up becoming the means through which the Lord saved not only Egypt, but as you see the chapter close, the whole world from perishing in the famine. And so the chapter ends with these striking words. "So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain." because the famine was severe over all the earth. So this man, hated and treated unjustly by his own brothers and strangers alike, had been raised up by God to be the Savior of the world, at least in a physical sense. He even used, God did, all the actions of his brothers and of the evil people around him to bring all this about. It all played a role. Who would believe this if it weren't recorded for us in Scripture? But as the saying goes, the Lord has done it. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, having walked through the story of Genesis 41, let's close by just reflecting on what's its main message and how does it apply to our lives today? Well, in a general sense, I think this chapter is about this, how God is in control of history, ordering all the events within it, even the actions of the greatest rulers of the greatest nations to deliver his people according to his gracious promises. This is all in fulfillment of his promise. Thousands of years after the events of this chapter, as that bishop Cyprian of Carthage stood before the Roman proconsul, it's still this truth, among other things, that enables him to maintain his Christian faith even at the cost of his life. He knew, in other words, that the same Lord who had ordered the events of history in Joseph's day, even the actions of the greatest ruler of the greatest nation on earth, to accomplish his purposes, to deliver his people, that same Lord was doing the same things in his day as well. He knew through faith in the Scriptures that the power of Rome is subject to the power of God. And it gave Cyprian confidence. Confidence to defy Rome's command and not compromise his faith. Confidence to have peace, to accept the consequences of his execution for that. And brothers and sisters, you see, the same is true of us today. We too must know through faith in the message of the Word of God, texts like this, that our God is in control of history. He's ordering everything that's going on in it, even the actions of the greatest rulers and the greatest nations like ours. And he's bringing about through it all his purposes to deliver his people according to his promises. And brothers and sisters, we have to be convinced that nothing can stop that. There's no power in the universe which can thwart the sovereign rule of our God over his creation and of our lives within it. As the scripture says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And knowing that, when the powers of this age line up against us, the powers of men and even of fallen angels, requiring that we bow the knee to them instead of to God, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, we can have confidence to defy their demands, and we can have confidence and peace to face whatever consequences there might be. However, in this chapter, it's interesting, we're told more specifically about one thing that God was doing as he ordered all events in history. We're told how he ordered the events of history, even the actions of the greatest ruler and the greatest nation, to raise up his servant, Joseph, out of his unjust suffering, out of the pit, to become the ruler of all Egypt in order to deliver not only that nation, but all the world from perishing in the famine. And here, I mean, it's difficult not to see a pattern which would be repeated in an even greater way, indeed in an ultimate way, centuries and centuries later in redemptive history, because in the fullness of time, there will be another descendant of Jacob who would arise, and like Joseph, he would be hated by his own people. As the Apostle John said, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, and they would treat him unjustly, and they would hate him and mistreat him, even though he was innocent. I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And then finally, he was killed on a Roman cross, and his dead body was put into a tomb. But then we know that just as happened with David, but Even greater, we know that as David himself had predicted in Psalm 16, the Lord did not abandon his soul to Hades or let his flesh see corruption, but instead raised him up from the dead, leaving behind an empty tomb after 3 days, and then exalted him to his right hand in heaven, where he has taken his seat as God's anointed ruler of the universe. Just as the Lord said of him in Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so his disciple Peter said to the Israelites who had instigated all of this, Acts 2:33, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And just as God had raised Joseph up in order to deliver the whole world from a famine, including those who had mistreated him, well, so in the same way, God raised up Jesus to deliver people from every tongue and tribe and nation of the world, even those who had mistreated him. And indeed, the Lord so ordered the events of history that we know that even the wicked deeds of the people that led to his crucifixion ended up being the very means by which he accomplished that salvation. As he died for their sins so that they might be forgiven, as he rose for their vindication so that they might have eternal life and fellowship with God. And so Peter said to the very Jews who'd contributed to the crucifixion of Jesus in Acts 2:38 and 39, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Oh, the sovereignty of the one true God, the wisdom of all his ways, the depths of his free favor towards sinners. I mean, if you have not already done so, I would pray that you would come to his son Jesus, one like Joseph, only better, who was raised up by God from the dead and seated at his right hand to save you from your sins, even today. Peter said in Acts 4:11 through 12, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And brothers and sisters, the message of this text for us, I think, is intended to encourage us, to entrust ourselves to the God of the Bible rather than trying to control our lives and trying to manipulate our circumstances to get what we think is best, but to entrust ourselves unto God, who is the Lord of history, and to his Son, Jesus Christ, who he has exalted to his right hand as our Savior and our Lord. This was the more specific truth, I think, which gave Cyprian, a mere fallen man with a fallen nature like ours, that ability to stand before a representative of Rome and to hold fast to his faith, that Christ was on the throne and that he was his servant. It's these same truths, I think, which will enable us to entrust ourselves to God, to keep our faith through the trials and the tribulations of this life in our generation today. Because in one sense, that pattern established by Joseph's life and repeated in a greater way in the life of Jesus, our Lord, that pattern is going to be repeated in our lives as his disciples as well. We too must, as Paul says in Romans 8:17, suffer with him in this life in order that we might be glorified with him when he comes. Humble yourselves, Peter says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Of course, we don't have the strength to do that in ourselves, do we? We say, "Yes, but I'm so weak." And we are weak. But the same thing is true of us as was true of Joseph. The key is not in our strength, but in the fact that the Lord is with us. He was with Joseph. He's with us.
to strengthen us by His Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, who is all omnipotent in power, indwells us as the people of God and is at work within us to enable us to remain faithful through every up and down of life, so that we might one day, as Paul said of himself as he finished his race in life, inherit the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award us on that day. Indeed, brothers and sisters, the Spirit would teach us, I think, through the Word, to remember that just as Joseph named his first son Manasseh, saying, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house, well, so also, as Paul put it in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time, not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The psalmist says, weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes with the morning. Well, in conclusion, the Spirit tells us in the Scripture, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we, like Cyprian, we have need of strength to endure. And the message that Genesis 41 provides us with is the truth that enables us as Christians to stand firm in the faith throughout our lives, even in the face of great difficulty and opposition. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look at the life of Joseph and we see what you did in raising him up, we're reminded of what you did in raising up your son as well. And Lord, we're reminded of what you have done spiritually in raising us up with Christ even now, and what you will do on that last day to all who have suffered with him to share in his glory throughout eternity. Lord, we pray for encouragement. Encouragement to be like David described in Psalm 130, resting like a weaned child in his mother's arms, that we would be like that with you, not allowing our minds to be occupied with things that are too high and too great for us, not questioning and trying to sort out what you might be doing in any situation, but trusting in your goodness and in your wisdom and in the fact that, as we see in our text, you are in control and you are doing all that pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.